All right. Sorry about that. It didn't bother me if it didn't bother you. Matthew 5, verse 17, stand with me to your feet. Stand with me to your feet. We're doing this in, we stand not because of religion. We stand because God is righteous and He is holy. We stand out of reverence that when God's word speaks, God speaks. So let us hear the words of God. Matthew 5, 17 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to you, we remove the distractions, Lord. We set them aside, even that when technology fails. You never will. Your word is not going to fail this morning, no matter what the microphones do and what the world responds. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us to understand this passage this morning. For in understanding it, we will understand your son's whole Sermon of the Mount. So give us what we need in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So as we've said and already alluded to, the question this morning for us is, are we righteous or are we merely religious? If you look up religion or religious in the dictionary, is simply going to say it is showing reverence or a belief in a deity. And truly, if you ask most folks around here, at least in this area, they would say, yeah, I believe in a God or a God or a higher power or something. What religion does is demands that you have a belief in God, that you agree with a set of prescribed beliefs and subsequent actions that correspond to those beliefs. In the modern Southern culture, it is simply this. You come down to the front because something magical is here at the front. You may pray a prayer. You sign a card. When you do, the church then hands you a set of practices that you need to do. You used to have them on your envelopes. You remember Bible read daily, Sunday school attended, giving. Here's the problem. Is that really what Christ came to do? To give us simply a set of beliefs? To mentally assent to information that we all agree on? Mark chapter 2, this problem of religion versus righteousness is nothing new. It's been with us from the dawn of time, and it was there in Jesus' day. Turn with me to Mark 2. I want you to see what is most likely driving the problem that led Jesus to say what he's saying this morning. Mark chapter 2, look at verse 23. Just notice what's going on. I'm not going to read the whole passage this morning. I want you to remember with me that on the Sabbath day, and that was Saturday for them, that was the Jewish Sabbath that God had put in place amongst the Jewish people in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 16. The disciples were walking through a field and they were hungry, and so they plucked heads of the grain. You remember they plucked it and they were eating it. And those Pharisees were walking around and watching them, waiting for them to do something, or waiting for Jesus to say something. And they said to Jesus, what do your disciples think they're doing, doing something that is against the law of the Sabbath. Jesus said, do y'all remember in Scripture when David was being chased and he was hungry and he went into the temple and he ate the bread of the presence? He ate something that which was not lawful for him to eat. He goes on to say, says, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. And so to understand what's going on in our text today, we can think about this situation because it happened all the time. What the Pharisees were saying is, you're breaking the rules. You're breaking the commands of God. Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And what they had done is said, that's the law. Let me tell you how to obey the law. Don't walk this far. Don't work this thing. Don't spit on the ground. Don't do this. Don't do this. And I'm sure there was a lot of do's in there as well. We hear it, some of us, our whole life. Don't work. Don't eat out. Don't play. Don't this. Don't that. What Jesus came doing is Jesus not only taught on the Sabbath, he healed on the Sabbath. To say it another way, Jesus loved and served people on the Sabbath. And they were focused and hyper-focused on the letter of why are they plucking? That's work. Jesus is saying, you've missed the point completely. The Sabbath was instituted amongst God's people to point them back to the seriousness of sin and to teach them to trust their God. The Sabbath taught them a very simple lesson. I'm going to take care of you. Do you trust me? If you rest in me through obedience, I will take care of you. You cannot do something. You can think that you're obeying the law, the letter of that law of any command, and miss the point entirely. Because, brothers and sisters, we are new covenant believers, and our Sabbath is not a day of the week. Our Sabbath is a person, and his name is Jesus. And we enter to rest in him by faith, and we rest on him, not a day of the week, but every day of the week, every second of the day, no matter what we go through. And we fill up our worship through the week by the way we live, and we gather on the Lord's Day to proclaim that we trust him and that we can enter in his rest in deeper and more ways. This is righteousness versus religiosity. This is what Jesus was dealing with. And listen, Matthew 17 to 20 is the whole point of the whole Sermon on the Mount. It is the thesis statement. If you get it right, if you understand it, how can your righteousness exceed that of the most religious people in that world of that time? That's the question. The rest of the sermon just explains how that's true. But what did Jesus declare in verse 17? Well, look with me at the King's Declaration. You got your notes? That's the first point. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. So again, if we take this Sabbath day issue that was so always there, what they were saying is by what Jesus was doing and what the disciples were doing, Jesus was actually saying by his actions that the law doesn't matter. They're accusing him to say that the commands of God are unimportant. To abolish means to throw something down, to demolish it, to destroy it. Look at your text there. Notice that he says, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, when you see both of those two things put together, most likely what he's speaking of is all of Scripture, not just the first five books or the Mosaic Law. But what he's saying is the law will not be destroyed. How is that? What is he saying is not going to be destroyed? Well, you see, let's understand the law just a little bit. The law for the people of God contained a moral framework. It had an aspect of civil, ceremonial, and moral to it. It taught them first civilly, how do we live with each other? I mean, if Mike's bull gets out of his fence and he goes over there and mauls one of his neighbors, what's going to happen legally, right? The civil law helped them understand those things. How do we relate to our God? Well, that was a ceremonial law that existed. It governed their life between them and God. He had the moral law in there that was the eternal standard of God that is active and enforced up to this day. You see, you could obey the civil law. You could obey the ceremonial law. You could even obey the moral law and miss everything. Remember Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments? These commandments are divided up. What was the first half about? Love God and live this way. The other was love your neighbor and live that way. Do these things precisely because you love God and precisely because you love the very people of God. So what did Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, we have what we call the golden rule. You know what it is. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Listen to what he says. For this is the law and the prophets. That's how we live in relationship to each other. Matthew 22 is what we call the great commandment. Listen to what, again, what Jesus said. And he said to them, you shall love the God, your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to what he says. On these two commandments depend what? All the law and all the prophets. Scripture then not only gives us a moral framework, Scripture gives you what we call your meta-narrative. Scripture gives you the big story that all of our lives, right here where you live, you're part of the big story that begins in a garden and ends in a new heaven and a new earth. Helps us answer very clearly and unapologetically the big questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with this world that I live in? And how do we fix it? All of Scripture, especially your Old Testament, gives you the answer. The law contains not only a moral framework, it not only gives you the big story, the law contains doctrine. That's what the word Torah means. It means instruction. And how the law is broken down, how God instructs his people, is with imperatives and indicatives. The imperatives are when the Bible says, do this and don't do that. Scripture gives his people commands, not options. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1. Just listen. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablets of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insights your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman and from the adulteress with her smooth words. Almost seems like Jesus has this in mind, for he will bring up adultery a little later. Keep my imperatives. Listen to the language, the motif of the Sermon on the Mount. Keep my commandments, my imperatives, and flourish. His imperatives are driven by love, not legalism. But what about his indicatives? What's an indicative? It's just a statement of fact. It's just saying when the Bible says, this is true, this is the way it is, this is who God is, and this is who you are. I love Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32, just listen to the indicatives of this. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from them from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing good to them, and I will plant them in the land of faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul, says the Lord. What's the imperative? It's a statement of fact. This is what God is going to do. By the way, this was not just to Israel. Hebrews says this is the very essence of the new covenant. This was to his people who enter into him through faith. I will make with you a new covenant. That's a fact. I will enjoy doing good to you. That's a fact. I will plant you in a good place with all of my heart, with all of my soul. That's a fact. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Statements of fact. God is faithful, so he continues to be faithful to you. He promises to build things into your life, and that he will not let anybody destroy it. These indicatives, you see, orient us. I'd turn if I could, but you wouldn't be able to hear me. The indicatives orient us towards the imperatives. When you go somewhere and listen to some man that looks maybe a lot like me, maybe even better looking, hopefully, and he gives you a bunch of imperatives and he shame slaps you into obedience, what he has missed out of God's word is the indicatives. God loves you and he means to do the best for you. He is going to build you into something that the gates of hell will not prevail against. So love me and keep my commandments. You see the difference? One is righteous, one is religious, and they are not the same. You can obey the law of God and completely miss the God of the law. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And he goes on to say, not one prophecy, not one truth that the prophets told will be discredited. Look at verse 18. Everything God has written down to the commas and the apostrophes, will come true. They will not fail because they're rooted in a God who doesn't fail. Remember, there was a reason why we chose Luke to look at for our Easter narratives. It is because Luke tells us that Jesus came not to do one thing, but to do something completely different. Luke 24:27, remember? It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of scriptures the things concerning himself. Listen to this. Listen to what the prophet said. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. It's just why we can boldly proclaim the gospel to people, because we don't save them. We know the word that does, and we give them the word and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. This is the way it's been from the beginning. The Father wills it, the word speaks it, and the Holy Spirit makes it happen. And he did it in creation, and he did it at your salvation. You did not save yourself. You are saved today because of the righteous work of Christ Jesus our Lord and his grace. That's the King's declaration. I have not come to abolish it. I've came to fulfill it. Listen again, verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all is accomplished. The law will be fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Luke 24:44, we've looked at this as well. He said to them, these are my words that I have spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Fulfilled means to satisfy. Fulfilled means to complete. Fulfilled means to completely fill up the cup, to where nothing else can go in the cup. That's what it means. The law pointed us then toward a Messiah. The law pointed us more than anything else to our desperate need. You might think these two cups look the same. I've used this illustration before. I'm using some that I've used before again to try to hopefully drive them deeper into our life. But one cup is good. Why did the law came? The law came to help us understand that you're not okay. That you're not okay. You're not just a good person who sometimes does bad things, but you're really good at heart. The Lord says, not only is your cup dirty, but your cup is broken. And listen, brothers and sisters, you can tape the scotch tape of your own life if you want to. And some of us need to realize most of our life you've been doing it. You've been putting your own scotch tape on this thing. You pour coffee into that and tell me what's going to happen. It's going to happen the same way most of our lives have been going. We're going to leak all over the place. This is what the law, the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law came to show that all of your good works are worth nothing to put your life back together yourself. We have sinned against a holy God. And the two things you repent of is not only your sin, you repent of the fact that you thought you were good enough to start with. That's what the law is for. Jesus came to show us that, to give us what we need. The law reveals a once-for-all Savior is needed. The priest of the Old Testament was important. It was purposeful. It was meaningful, but only in the sense that it pointed that we need a priest that didn't have to first offer a sacrifice for himself because he himself was sinful. We needed a lamb that wasn't just a temporary covering of an animal, but somebody that could die for in our place and remove this. Who can fix what we have broken? The answer Christ came to say is me. I came to fix what you couldn't broke. The law was important. All of the Old Testament is essential to help us understand the high cost of disobedience. This is what happens, brothers and sisters, if you get even small things wrong, like the Sabbath, and you can miss the fact that they were supposed to have entered into his rest through faith, and they didn't. And so Hebrews said they never got to rest. And some of us are not resting today because we are trusting in ourselves to put our cups together rather than him. But you see, the Lord Jesus kept the law perfectly. Not only did he do always the right things, and he did, but he did them for the right reasons. What motivated Jesus' obedience to his Father? I don't know of a better text, and you know what it is. You should just almost pop in your head. John 17, let me just read a few verses. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. What was Jesus' motivation? Glory and eternal life. The glory of God to abide in his presence forever was the motivation then to accomplish his purpose. Do you see it? What he had given him to do in his work, which was our redemption, to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. What motivates your obedience? If you miss it, you miss Matthew. If you miss it, you miss the Sermon on the Mount. Is my motivation for what I am doing tomorrow righteous? Why am I doing it? Even the good things that we do, why are we doing it? Because, see, you can do the right thing for selfish reasons. You can do the right thing out of your own pride. You can do the right thing out of your own ability with bad motives, and nobody knows it but your own conscience and God Almighty. What he's getting at is what we've been talking about through the Beatitudes, the internal posture of our heart. Jesus is going to bring up marriage as an example. And here's what he's going to say. I'm just going to say it straight today. Here's what he's going to teach us. You cannot sleep around and still be an adulterer. It's like, what? Yeah, you can. You don't have to go out and grab another man's wife. He said, you don't have to. You're still an adulterer. Why? Because what I do in my mind precedes what I do with my hands. What I'm doing in my mind makes me unfaithful to my spouse. What you are doing in your mind right now, single person, is committing on being unfaithful to the one that God has already chosen for you. Are you going to trust Him and do it His way? Are you going to keep doing it your way? And this is what you're going to make, because see, the cups that we break is not only our own cups. It's other people's. This is the high cost of sin. He says this is the danger of legalism, to think you can just clean the outside of the cup and God is happy with you. Jesus said, you're missing it because you're missing me. You're missing it because you're keeping the letter of the law, and the letter of the law is really important. But what's inside of you? Fear, anger, unforgiveness. Matthew 23, Jesus says, verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. I had just an example of this. We have some rental property, and we had a piece, and we were fixing it up. Had it completely finished. I only had one thing left to do, get the HVAC guy to come and just get an inspection. The condenser, that's the part of the air conditioning you see that's on the outside of your house normally, looked new. Thought it was in good shape, so we got him to come, and he says, well, you know, it's that thing, you know something bad's happening. I got good news and I got bad news. If it comes from the mechanic or the doctor or anybody, it's, you know, how many times have we heard that? He said, well, the outside is good. It's in good shape. But when you crawl under the house and you look at the ducts are that which carries the air into the house. Your ducts are full of mold. We can't clean it because of the kind of ducts they are. What do you want us to do? I ask you, what did we do? We ripped them out. That's what we did. Why is that? Because as long as we tolerated these old air-conditioned ducts that had mold in them, those who lived in the house would breathe that which is toxic. And as long as we tolerate the brokenness in our own hearts and think that nobody knows and that's not serious, the people that you are breathing out toxicity to are the very people that God has called you to love. Are we breathing out of the heart that which is toxic to others? Here's what the Bible says. You got to have your old heart ripped out and receive that which is holy. Only then will we desire what is righteous and that pleases God. A right posture will always lead to right actions. Micah read it already. I love it. Let's read it again. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. I believe he read it from the New Living Translation too, and I am too. It's just that clear. But they don't, verse 3 says, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with Himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God and by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in Him are made right with God. Jesus has already fulfilled. He's already accomplished the purpose for which God gave the law to start with. And He fulfilled it when He came and died as a wrath-removing substitute in our place. Rose again, mighty to save. And so Jesus could say, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we put these verses together, Romans 10 and John 4, the posture of our hearts matters. Love leads to righteousness. The love of God, the love of each other, leads to why I do what I do for you and for others and for Him. It was the Lord Himself, far from abolishing, destroying the law,
kept the law perfectly because the law was good. The law revealed the holy standard of God, that the standard of God is not going to be compromised for you or anybody else. This is why Jesus came to live in your place. Jesus did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. What else could that mean? Isaiah 42:21 says this, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and to make it glorious." The law was not bad. The law was good. Jesus came to magnify it, to render it honorable and good through the person and work of Jesus Christ in our place. The law reveals your need, and magnified the law so it might magnify Christ. So, the king's declaration is Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. The king's fulfillment is Jesus came to fulfill, to magnify, to reveal the spirit of the law. And then notice in verse 19, there's a therefore. In other words, the rest of it is our so what. Verses 19 and 20, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." So what can we learn practically in our life from these verses? I think it's a good question. How can I be great in the kingdom of heaven? Isn't that what it's getting to? You can do things to where you're not going to be great. And you can do things that'll make you great. So what can we do? How can I be considered by God, whose opinion is the only one that really matters, be great? Turn with me. I do want you to turn there. Matthew 18. It's a parallel to this. Matthew 18. Verse 1. You can read the first six verses. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put it in the midst of them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea.'" So what can we learn from Matthew 5 and Matthew 18? I think three B's. Be humble. Be humble. Listen, here's the truth in the room. If we went around, some of us would sit there going, "I can't believe what you've had to go through." Some of it would take our breath away. And here's the truth. Whatever in life does not humble you will most likely harden you. So be humble. Be humbled by the things that come into our life, for they are meant to show us our great need and to provide us the Savior that will give us the grace and the mercy that we need. Be humble. Be consistent. Both of these verses teach us this. Your witness matters. It's not about what you think you can handle and it need not bother you, because there's somebody beside of you, your sister or your brother, and if it causes them to stumble in their faith, look at what the text says. Don't do anything to cause somebody. Listen, it's not about the letter of the law, really, is it? It's about loving your brother and sister, about wanting them to grow to completeness in Jesus Christ. Which brings up, I think, one of the biggest lessons here, and you can see it in verse 19. Be a disciple maker. I'm being as clear as I can this morning. There is no other way to be great in the kingdom than to help someone else follow Jesus better today than they did yesterday. That's your purpose. That's how you bring glory to God. This is not just about you growing in Jesus Christ. This is about you growing so you can help someone else grow. Entrust to faithful men who can then teach other people to be faithful to Him. That is our. Be a disciple maker. What we teach matters. Do you see it in verse 19? When some preacher gets up and he's got thousands of members and he says, we just need to unhinge the Old Testament from the new and focus on the new. You better get away from him because he will never be great in the kingdom of heaven. Thus says the Lord. How can we be great? It's better to teach a handful of people how to love the Lord Jesus with all their heart and soul than to have an audience of 50,000 people and just tell them what you think. Be a disciple maker. So how are you going to live this week to put Jesus on display? That's really the practical side of it, isn't it? He says, unless your righteousness this week as you live exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because I'm a preacher, I got three L's. Love, loyalty, and life. Love, this is the issue. This is the issue of the letter versus the spirit. You can obey the letter and not love God nor anybody else. It's all about you keeping the law, keeping the rules. We come back to the issue of the Sabbath where we started. Is it okay to love people on Sunday, or is God more happy with me because I took a nap? Because I love you, I get to serve you. And it is the greatest privilege of a preacher's life. Because you love Jesus, you show up early on Sundays. You set up communion. You clean the buildings. You meet with each other to help each other follow Jesus. And none of us even know it. We gather, we pray. You've been prayed over before you even get here. The Sabbath was always about Jesus. For who is Yahweh? Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was Yahweh. Sunday for believers is a day devoted to the service of God and His people. And in that service, listen, in that work, we rejoice. In that work, we rest. In that work, we glorify God. In that work, we love each other. Rest is first and foremost a posture of the heart to those who live by faith in Jesus Christ. And you know this is true. You can stop physically laboring and not rest. Right? We do it all the time, don't we? Sitting in my reclining chair. And I'm still worrying. I'm already worrying. Why? Because I have already overcommitted myself for next week. People have already spoken into my life. You got to be down here. You got to be up there. And then you got to be back here. You got to pick them up and you got to go over there. And we've been told that we need to physically cram physical rest and devoted worship into one day. And if we do somehow accomplish this, then God is more happy with me. When Jesus came to be your rest, and you could believe whatever you want to believe, and you missed that point, you missed it all this morning. Jesus came to be your rest. I can be with my wife and her be talking and I'm not even present. I'm already working on Wednesday and it's only Sunday. Love. Love God. Love each other. Loyalty simply means the biblical requirement for love is devotion. You can live with your girlfriend and call it love if you want to, but it's just a lack of devotion put on display for everybody to see. You don't love her because if you did, you would devote yourself to her and only her your whole life, no matter what it cost. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. And that's how we put him on display. Put him on display with the way I love my girlfriend, by the way I love my boyfriend, by the way I love my spouse, by the way I work, when I go to work tomorrow. Listen, I've used this illustration before. I wish I didn't have to be still this morning. You got one life. And I told you this story about an old man that taught me this. And I don't even think he was a believer, but he still taught it to me. Just done a study of Kings Mountain, 20 minutes from Kings Mountain. You know what the median age of all of us folks in the Kings Mountain, 20 minutes? See, my illustration's already starting to make sense. It's mid-40s. It's 45 inches right there. How long are you going to live? You don't know. Could be 46. But let's just say, for average, you're going to live to 85. Here's the truth. That's gone. And you ain't going to get it back. And most of our present life, this is all we got. You're living it today based off of something that happened right there. My daddy didn't, my mama did, that person did, they shouldn't have, that old church, you know, the preacher ran off with the secretary. I ain't never trusted any church since. We're being governed in our lives by that which happened in our yesterday or today. Does this illustration make you afraid? Let's be honest. If it is, you hadn't resolved this. This, remember, for those who follow Christ, is a deliverance to our destiny. It is a place where our rest becomes full. None of us want to die. None of us like the dying process. But death shouldn't produce fear in you. What should this produce? Should this produce? It should produce resolve. You got one life. And you don't know when this date is, and God ain't going to tell you why. Because we're supposed to rest in this, whether it's this or whether it's this, by faith. We live this. This is what you have. This is what you got, brothers and sisters. How are you going to spend it? Because one day, life's going to be over. I wish I could read more of it. C.T. Studd. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life till soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with his burdens, hopes, and fears, each with his clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so the psalmist says, teach us, O God, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today that has went out. And so we trust you with it, that you will produce in those that have heard this message that which you desire. Lord, I pray for some who have never experienced to have a new heart, that you will, through the power of your Spirit, grant them a new heart even now as I speak, that you will produce in them repentance and faith, that they may turn from their sin and follow you. But now, God, to those of us who have come in today in faith to follow you, to worship you, Lord, we pray even now as we worship, as we sing, as we give, as we come to your table, that you would fill us with your grace. Would you give us, Lord, we are expecting it, for you to give us a greater awareness of your presence and your love for us. I pray for some who need freedom from something in their life now, that you would produce a resolve and a desire to please you in that area of their life where they can't walk in it anymore. Receive our worship, God. We long to give you that which you deserve, and all we can give you is our mouths and our lives devoted to you. Receive it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.